You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, our passage for this morning, will come from Matthew chapter 3. It's found in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12. So as we begin, let me read the text for us, and you can follow along in your own Bible as I read. Matthew 3, verse 7. Speaking of John the Baptist here, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We began last week to consider the ministry of John the Baptist, a man who, in Matthew's gospel at least, just bursts onto the scene with this announcement as a herald proclaiming the coming kingdom of heaven. And we saw that Matthew really crystallizes John's entire ministry, his whole message, into this single command. Really just one word: repent. That summarizes everything John has to say. His entire life is poured into this announcement of the soon coming kingdom of God. And drawing on Jesus' commendation of John's greatness in Matthew chapter 11, we considered the question last week: what was it about John the Baptist specifically that made him so great? Now, I want to confess that I cheated a little bit last week. I did something that typically I don't approve of pastors and theologians doing, which is to just read half a verse in order to make a point. And so I wanted to talk about the greatness of John the Baptist, so I only read you the first half of the verse. That's cheating a little bit, as you'll see in a moment. The reason why I was okay with doing it is because the plan was to read the whole verse this morning. And so Matthew 11, verse 11, the second half gives us an interesting balance to that commendation. Matthew records the words of Jesus, where Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's where I stopped last week. But Jesus goes on, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John was he was greater than any man, than any prophet who had come before him, because he had the unique privilege of announcing the actual arrival of the Messiah. That's the point I made last week. John saw with his own eyes. He got to point with his own hand to the Messiah as he came walking towards him in a crowd. And that was a tremendous privilege. And John the Baptist, alone of all the prophets, was able to do that. And yet, his ministry still took place underneath the shadow in the context of the Old Covenant, right? He never experienced the joyful arrival of the very thing he heralded, right? John dies before the New Covenant ministry begins on earth. He never gets to experience life within that kingdom that he announces, not on earth anymore. We do, though. And in that sense, we who have entered into this new covenant kingdom of Christ, those of us who have experienced for ourselves the wonderful privilege and blessing of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, our privilege as those who are now part of God's kingdom, even while we live on earth, our privilege is far greater than John's. I think that's what Jesus means in Matthew 11. Now, fortunately for me, it's going to take a long time before we get to Matthew 11. And if by the time we get there, I realize that I was wrong this morning, it's okay, because none of you will remember this intro by the time we get there. So it'll be fine. For now, that is what I think Jesus is saying. I think that's what he means. That when you proclaim the gospel, what you are offering to people is far greater than anything that John could give them. He didn't have the privilege of inviting people to experience what he had experienced, the indwelling new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's very similar, I think, to what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 3, right? If you go to 2 Corinthians 3, Paul compares the blessing and the privilege of the new covenant believer with the blessing and privilege that Moses experienced under the old covenant. And he says Moses' experience was veiled, and we are beholding Christ with unveiled face. Now, Paul's point is much more general, right? He's speaking about faith in a much more general point, but the same thing applies specifically when it comes to the topic of proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing. Right? Really, the contrast that I want to set for us is between John's ministry as a herald of Christ and our own ministry as a herald of Christ. Right? And we have the greater privilege. Like, think about it. You're not just telling people that Jesus is coming soon. Right, what do you get to tell people? Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Because we get to stand on this side of the cross. We can look back and we can see what he's already done. He's already come. He's already died on a cross. He's already conquered the grave and risen and ascended into heaven. And he is now at the right hand of his Father. And we know he's coming again, because he was faithful to come the first time. And so our privilege is great. This wonderful ministry with which we have been entrusted is often referred to as what? The Great Commission. It is a great commission that we have received. Jesus calls us to go out and make disciples of all nations. And yet, somehow, despite the wonder of this incredible privilege that has been entrusted to us, evangelism is something that we so easily neglect. All too often, our attitude towards this message with which we've been entrusted seems to have far more of Jonah in it than John. Now, there are many reasons for that, I think. It may just be that you have sinful fear of man. So you are intimidated by people instead of fearing God. And so you don't proclaim the message with which you've been trusted. It may be that you don't fear man so much as you're just not alert. You're not prayerfully looking for opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And because you're not looking, you're not attentive, looking for opportunities, you miss them when they come. And then you don't preach the gospel. It might be that you have a lack of confidence to confront others with the gospel because you don't feel sufficiently equipped to tell them of the hope that you have within us. You may just need help. Like I said, there are many reasons for why we might not proclaim the gospel. None of them are good, however. And none of them will endure on that day when our works are evaluated and tested by God's judgment. On that day, though our souls will be safe in Christ's righteousness, for many of us, our pitiful attempts at evangelism will be burnt up like so much wood, hay, and stubble. Just in case you're wondering, there is no such thing as lifestyle evangelism. The gospel is a message consisting of words. It is a truth that must be proclaimed boldly and clearly. Yes, it must be lived out, no doubt, but it must be proclaimed. And so I'm so thankful for a passage like this and the example of someone like John. My prayer is that the Lord would use these verses for this morning to confront us and to equip us and to grow us in our own faithfulness as ministers of the gospel. At the end of the section we looked at last week, in verses 5 and 6 of last week's passage, we see how all these people respond positively to John's proclamation of repentance and preparation for the coming kingdom. Right? That's really what's happening in the first 6 verses. Then at the end, there are these people who respond positively. They come to him in sincerity and sorrow, confessing their sins and being baptized by him in heartfelt repentance. But if you've shared the gospel with more than 3 people in your life, then I'm sure you will have that experience from your own evangelistic efforts that not everyone always responds so positively. Some will be convicted of their sin. They will repent. They will believe. But others will not. It was true for John the Baptist in his ministry. It was true for Paul, who, if not the greatest, was certainly one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived. Right? It was true for his ministry. Acts chapter 17, verse 32 says, "Now when they heard," this is of Paul's teaching, right? "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed." And some reject. Some like, And some repent. The proclamation of the gospel will always receive a mixed response. And remembering that reality before you begin to share the gospel, I think will help you. Because a big part of what makes evangelism difficult is the awkwardness of rejection. We don't like experiencing rejection, and we know that we don't like rejecting people. That's awkward. And so we avoid it. Like I said, it's not good, though. It helps to remember that not everyone will accept the truth. And when people reject what you tell them, it helps to remember they're not rejecting you personally. They're rejecting the truth of God's word and the judgment that God's word proclaims upon their lives. That's what they're rejecting. We're going to see that same dynamic at work in our passage for this morning. Some accepted John's message. That's what we saw last week. They repented. Others did not. Importantly, this morning, however, is that we'll see not only that they rejected John's message, but why they rejected the truth. It's important to understand why they said no, as it were. In verses 7 to 10, which is all we're going to have time for this morning, we'll see John's warning to the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then next morning, Lord willing, we're going to see John's witness to Christ, which is the antidote to their deadly error. Okay? Some might seem to respond well at first, but ultimately they will prove themselves to be insincere in their response to the gospel. Others will reject the truth outrightly, thinking themselves immune to God's coming judgment on sin, while yet others simply ignore the truth, believing it to be nothing more than an idle threat, something that will never come to pass. Now, those 3 different responses will be the basis for our outline this morning. 3 wrong responses to the gospel. We'll call them the insincere, the immune, and the idle. And that's going to be the 3 different responses. John's warning to the insincere is found in the first 2 verses, in verses 7 and 8, where it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," and seemingly the same response as what we had in verses 5 and 6, "He saw many of them coming for baptism. He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" John's physical appearance was rough, a little bit rough around the edges, right? Hairy robe from camel's hair, just a piece of leather for a belt. It's a rough-looking guy. But his wardrobe seems tame in comparison with his words. I like how one commentator said, John makes up in vividness for what he lacks in diplomacy. Brood of vipers. That's a pretty harsh description of anyone. But can you imagine an evangelist responding this way to people who come to him in seeming repentance? Right? Oh, I want to be baptized. Thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Wonderful. Can I be baptized? You son of a snake. What makes you think you can be saved? It's an almost inconceivable response. The snakes that John has in mind here are probably those small venomous vipers in the Judean wilderness that were often, at first glance, mistaken for a small branch, the vegetation lying in the desert there. They were quite dangerous and deadly, however. If you'll recall, in the book of Acts, Paul is on the island of Malta gathering firewood, and then as he's putting the sticks into the fire, one of these same vipers, uses the same word, bites him on his hand. And everyone assumes he's going to die because these snakes are so venomous. But John doesn't just call them snakes. He calls them the children of snakes. It's very similar to the way that Jesus would address the same group in John 8, right? You are of your father, the devil. Other places, Jesus actually calls them brood of vipers also. In Revelation, Satan is called the serpent of old, obviously in reference to the Garden of Eden and Satan's appearance in the form of a serpent when he leads Adam and Eve into sin. And I think in both the case of Jesus, both when Jesus does this and also John, they use intentionally severe language, intentionally provocative language, calling someone the child of a snake, wanting to emphasize something of the seriousness of the situation, the extreme danger in which these men found themselves. And these Jewish religious leaders were not only personally in grave danger of God's judgment, but worse still, they were leading other people into that same condemnation. So Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's bad enough that you don't want to go, but dissuading others from going? And John, as a prophet of Yahweh, knows what the rest of the people standing around them might not immediately recognize, which is that these religious leaders have not come there with any sincerity in their hearts. They've not come there with any desire to actually repent. They are there because they want to remain relevant to the religious landscape of the day. They want to participate in the religious dialogue. They recognize that this is the latest thing. This is the happening thing of the moment. So they'll join in. They'll go along with the latest fad. If this is what everyone's doing, we'll go. Not because they need to be forgiven of their sins, but because they need to retain their power and their influence over the people. They went there looking for an angle, looking for a way to turn this whole thing to their advantage, looking for a way to gain an advantage, control it. What you need to realize is that hypocrisy, once you give it a foothold in your life, it will very quickly consume you. It will take over your life. Okay? Here, with John the Baptist, these Pharisees and Sadducees come onto the scene perfectly willing to fake contrition. They'll pretend to repent. And Jesus is going to say, permit it to happen to fulfill all righteousness. Right? I think they're doing something of the same thing here. This is what the righteous people do. This is what the sincere religious people do. They'll do it. They'll pretend to be sincere. They'll fake it. Pretend repentance. And within just a couple of years, their hypocrisy will so consume them that they will be willing to plot the assassination of Lazarus. Why? Because his testimony that Jesus raised him from the dead was inconveniencing their power over the people. We've got to kill this guy because his testimony is drawing people away from us towards Jesus. And if this is allowed to keep going, the whole world will follow him. Let's kill him. That's shocking. Make no mistake about it. These guys are snakes. They truly are, as Jesus calls them, whitewashed tombs that might appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're nothing but filled with dead men's bones. Just as it was true for Cain, so also in the case of these men, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to consume them, to devour them. And so John confronts them head on, because whether they recognize it or not, they desperately need the repentance that he has come to proclaim to them. And the spiritual test that John places before them is simple. Measure your pretend penitence, your fake repentance, by the reality of your life. You want to know if your repentance is genuine? Look at your life. For your assurance of salvation, don't look back to something that happened in the past or your expectation of something that you might do in the future. I'll repent before I die. It's fine. Spiritual say it's okay. I know what I'm going to do before I die. Don't do that. Don't look back. Don't look forward. Look at your life right now. Is my life bearing the fruit of repentance right now? The Pharisees were the legalists of their day. The Sadducees were the liberals. It's interesting. These two groups had no time for each other. Like they were hostile to one another. The only thing that united them was their joint opposition against Christ and his ministry. The Pharisees thought that they could be saved by their external man-made rules of righteousness. The Sadducees rationalized away any need for works of faith whatsoever. And they're both wrong. So the question becomes, what exactly does it look like for the life of a person to bear fruit of repentance? How do I know? Okay, it's like I have to look at my life. I have to look at what my life looks like now. What's the test? How do I know? What does the fruit of repentance look like? Now, rather than giving you a long list of fruits, I thought what might be better is to take you to one of my favorite passages in the Bible dealing with this topic. And so you can just write down the reference if you want to, or you could even turn there if you want. But Paul addresses this exact same topic in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to see an extended portrait of a life that's filled with the fruit of repentance, what it looks like for someone to devote his whole life to the pursuit of Christ himself, then go read Philippians 3. It's a beautiful picture. It's a stirring portrait of a life devoted to eternity. For this morning, however, all I want us to do is to just highlight the first few verses, the first three verses of this chapter, really only the second and third verse. And like I said, Paul is opposing really exactly the same problem as John the Baptist. They're dealing with the same people, Pharisees, legalistic, Pharisaic, works-based righteousness people. Paul is confronting the superficial, externalized substitute for faith that the Pharisees have embraced. And so he says to them, to these Pharisees, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, which is about them, I should say, beware of the dogs. Okay? Not vipers. It's not a whole lot of difference. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Like I said, he substitutes one vile animal in their minds, right, for another one. They didn't have pet dogs. No poodles in handbags in the first century, right? Dogs were mangy creatures. Some of us spiritual people still feel that way about dogs, but that's a different sermon. Anyway, not only does he call them dogs, he goes on to call these people who try to earn their salvation through their works of righteousness. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to do works of righteousness. And so he calls them evil workers. Workers, not of righteousness, but workers of evil. When you try to earn your salvation outside of the righteousness that God provides for us in his Son, that's not pleasing to God. You working hard to please him on your own merits outside of faith in Jesus, that doesn't please him. It offends him. It is not righteousness, it is wickedness. There is absolutely no saving merit to be found in your own efforts at obedience to please God outside of Christ. So even though they get circumcised on the eighth day, as the law requires, it is a false circumcision. Because they think that their own performance of the supposedly good work will save them. Now, circumcised, I guess crazy. It's a crazy thought. Something you do to your body physically guarantees you entrance into heaven. That's what these people believed. It is a false faith because it is a misplaced faith in themselves and their own goodness instead of faith in Christ and his goodness. And then Paul provides for us the contrast with this false faith in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. That's just a different way of saying here is a paradigm for how true saving faith really expresses itself. Their faith is false. It's an evil work. You want to know what true faith is? True circumcision? Circumcision of the heart, right? What does it look like? How do you know that you're saved? What is the fruit of a life that is truly repentant? Three things. First, you worship by the Spirit. It says worship in the Spirit in the New American Standard. I think worship by the Spirit is a better translation. It is the evidence of God's supernatural work busy in your life, changing you, transforming you in a way that transcends your own ability. He is changing you. You see change in your life that you know is not the same as what you used to be able to accomplish. But struggling with anger or impatience or lust or greed or whatever it might be for years. Been fighting it. And now it's just going away. It's worshiping by the Spirit. That's the first mark. First fruit of repentance, worshiping by the Spirit. Second, it is glorying in Christ Jesus. A heart that is truly repentant, a heart that has been regenerated by the Lord, will delight itself in God's Son. Do you know how you know if you are saved? Ask yourself a simple question. Do I love Jesus? Do I love him? Do I glory in him? Not in theology, not in morality, not in generosity, not in faith, not even in the church, but in Jesus. Do I glory in him? And all those other things flow out of my love for him. And then thirdly, the fruit of repentance will produce a complete and utter lack of confidence in your flesh. The truly repentant person understands, above all else, all too well, they understand that they could never accomplish on their own that which is necessary to satisfy God.
Just don't have it to give.
And so we place no confidence in our own works of righteousness. That's not to say that we're unconcerned with what we do, right? It's not to say we don't care about our deeds, our works, but we understand that our good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Our lives bear fruit of obedience and respond to what God has already done for us. It's not the other way around. We don't do works of obedience and then God provides for us. Maybe a list would have been shorter, but I think this is helpful. Okay, so that's the first reason why someone might not respond to the gospel, because of the insincerity of their own heart. Then in verse 9, John aims his words of warning at a second reason why some might not respond appropriately to the gospel, because they consider themselves to be immune to God's judgment. So John says in verse 9, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." In verse 9, it's not so much that someone might respond to the word of God with insincerity. Instead, here it is that they simply don't respond because they think the threat of judgment is irrelevant to them. Now, I recognize that this morning is probably not the right time for me to share my whole extended salvation testimony. But this is precisely, the second error is precisely the mistake I made for decades. It's precisely here where I personally went wrong for a long time. I genuinely thought I was saved for years. In my mind, I had a real experience of faith. I belonged to Christ. I loved theology and the Bible. I identified as one of God's children. But my heart was as regenerate as a stone. Although I would never have explained it in this way, or even really thought about it in these terms, I just assumed myself to be like a second generation child of God, like a grandchild of God, right? My spiritual security was based entirely on my family identity and a little bit on my intellectual superiority. It sounds crazy to say it now, but it's true. Based on decisions my parents made, the fact that they left a certain denomination in whose building we are gathering. Isn't this one, but similar. Because they left mainline Afrikaans, traditional religion, and joined a little house church. Because of my interest in doctrinal knowledge, I somehow just thought, I'm in. I belong. Obviously, I had some kind of emotional conversion experience when I was very young. I felt very bad about my sin. It was important to me to know the Bible. It was important to defend the truth. I would even share the gospel with people. The problem was just that I didn't love Jesus. I assumed that I had escaped God's judgment. I had fled the wrath to come by virtue of my association with other people and my knowledge of Bible facts. I thought understanding the gospel and submitting to the gospel was the same thing. And it just isn't. The same thing, exactly the same thing, was true for these religious leaders of Israel. They assumed that being a physical descendant of Abraham was all they needed to secure them, all they needed for entrance into heaven. Because of their family connection, they were immune to God's judgment. Or so they thought. It's really interesting that the Jews of Jesus' day had their own version of the Roman Catholic Church's merit of the saints. Right? So they're really holy people who obviously did way more good things than that's necessary to get into heaven, right? I'm not espousing what the Bible teaches, I'm explaining the merit system of the Catholic Church. There are all these saints who have extra good works they didn't need to get into heaven. And that gets stored in this pool. And so the whole premise for indulgences is you can pay money to buy some of the extra goodness that's left over in this pool, some of the merit that's stored up. You buy some of it, a little bit, for yourself, for your dead grandma that's in purgatory to go to heaven, whatever. Right? Exchange money for merit. And then you get to go to heaven. The Jews had a very similar thing. Only, it's not the merit of all the saints, but the merit of one very specific saint. Their father, Abraham. And so it's fascinating to go read what the rabbis say. It's because of Abraham's merit that this happened and that happened. Like a long list. It's very interesting. The Talmud, which is really just the accumulated teachings of the rabbis, the Talmud pictures Abraham as sitting outside the gates of Gehenna, so that if some poor Israelite might somehow find his way towards hell before he can go in, Abraham would snatch him away. No son of mine will ever enter the gates of hell, says Abraham. So the Talmud teaches. Knowing that that's what the rabbis taught, understanding that mindset really places some of the New Testament teachings into its proper perspective. It certainly puts into perspective the parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. Right? Do you remember the parable of Lazarus? This very poor beggar is lying there, his sores being licked by these dogs, wretched, and then him and this rich guy, where he lies outside of his gate, they both die. And then Jesus pictures in Luke 16, verse 23, the rich man in the torments of Hades, and he cries out. You know what he cries? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And you know how Abraham responds in verse 25? Do you know what he calls him? Child. Abraham says to him, child, remember. And then he goes on to tell him, it's right for you to be where you are. That's where you deserve to be. So far from Abraham being outside the gates of Gehenna, snatching away any of his sons to make them princes in heaven and the Gentiles be the plebs, as the Talmud teaches, far from that reality, Jesus is saying, no, 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 you don't understand. Abraham agrees with God's condemnation of your sin. It's certainly why Paul would make such a big deal out of the fact that not all who are physically descended of Abraham are in fact his true children. It's why Paul insists that only those who have the same faith that Abraham has are truly his offspring. That's a crazy thought, right? Why, if it was the faith of Abraham that was credited to him as righteousness, as the Bible says, why would we think that the sons of Abraham would be righteous in any other way? If it was their father's faith, why would it not be their faith as well? It makes no sense. It makes about as much sense as me thinking that somehow I could go to heaven because of what my family believed. Or you thinking that you can go to heaven because you go to church. Or you read your Bible. Or you pray. Or because you were raised to be a kind person. A person of faith. Whatever. No one goes to heaven because they are a good person. No one goes to heaven because they come from good people. We go to heaven only because we have repented of our sins and cast ourselves in faith upon the goodness of God. Like Jesus says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Only one is good. God made his own son who knew no sin, Paul tells us, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When someone believes that the gospel is irrelevant to their lives, that they don't need to listen to you because they are immune to God's judgment, then what they need to hear from you very clearly is that our only escape is found in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and that there is no other way to the Father except through him. You cannot come to God through Abraham, only through Jesus, and not through anything or anyone else either. Finally, in verse 10, we see John's warning to those who ignore the gospel call because they've mistakenly believed God's coming judgment to be nothing more than an idle threat. And this is those guys of 2 Peter 3 who say, "Where is the coming of the Lord's judgment? Because all continues as it has been." John's sobering warning to them in verse 10 is that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is a powerful, vivid picture where John is once again using very provocative language, very intentionally shocking imagery to highlight for us the seriousness of the situation. God's judgment on the rebellion and sin of people will be severe, and it will fall swiftly. The axe, says John, is already laid at the root of the trees. Now, if you've never used an axe, if you've never chopped down a tree or cut firewood or anything, then this might not make so much sense to you. But if you have, and you use an axe anywhere close to the way that I use it, the first thing you do, you put your little log that you're going to split there on the stump, and then what do you do with the axe? You just pick it up and you swing? It's not the way I do it. What I do is I place it there first. I measure my distance away from it. You want to make sure I'm going to strike it properly. So you're taking aim when you place the axe on the root. And that's what's going on here. God is taking aim before he strikes with judgment. You're meant to imagine the flexing of God's muscles, as it were, before he brings down his axe in an arcing swing, in a devastating blow of judgment that will sever the root of the tree. Every tree, says John, that does not bear good fruit, right? The fruit of repentance. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fires of God's judgment. A fire, by the way, that we will see next week, Lord willing, in verse 12, that is unquenchable. The plain truth of this verse could not be stated more clearly. Judgment is inescapable for everyone who has not prepared themselves through repentance to enter into God's coming kingdom. If you're not prepared, if you have not repented, judgment will fall upon you. It could not be stated more clearly. And it's not just John the Baptist, it's all over the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Revelation 22 verse 12 has Jesus himself saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to most people? No. Every man according to what he has done." Yet, there are countless souls who ignore this very clear teaching of the Bible. Why? You know why? Because sin is deceptive by its very nature. And so the Bible warns us again and again. It will say, do not be deceived. Just one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 asks, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then Paul says, do not be deceived.
Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 warns us to encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When you're young, and you're full of vigor, then sin deceives you into thinking that you will live forever. You're virtually immortal. One day, I don't have to worry about God's judgment now. It's not my problem. Living life to the max, that's my concern for right now. And then the decades roll by, and you grow older, and then you look back. And you say, well, God's judgment hasn't fallen upon me yet. So I must have escaped his notice. I don't need to repent, I'm safe. It is all a lie from the deceiver, the enemy of your soul. He wants nothing more than for you to suffer beside him for all of eternity. The sobering truth is that the longer we give into sin, the fainter grows the prick of our conscience until it is so seared by sin and deception that we rebel without any fear of judgment. The longer you remain in your sin, the harder your heart becomes, the further you drift away from the hope of the gospel. John's warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is scathing, yes, but do not miss the fact that it is nevertheless also an invitation and a request to them. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And tragically, in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we know that they never heeded John's call. The Gospels make that clear. Luke 7 verse 30 says that they never received the baptism of John. The stark reality is for them the axe has fallen. The root has been severed for them. They have been cast into the unquenchable fire of God's judgment. It is a devastating thought, and it ought to stir your heart towards a prayerful commitment of proclaiming the gospel of our God and Savior. There is no other hope for people. So let me say clearly to you this morning that if your life does not demonstrate the fruit of repentance, then do not allow insincerity or a misplaced belief in your own immunity or the deception that God's coming judgment is nothing but an idle threat. Do not allow those lies to keep you from entering into his kingdom. Submit your heart to the truth of God's word. And find joy in the offer of the salvation he brings. For us who have found joyful life in Christ, let us confidently and joyfully proclaim to a dying world the hope of the gospel. Some will reject your message, but there is no hope for salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And how will people believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless you tell them? 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 say that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is found in your Son. I pray for each of us, Father, Paul says that we need to make certain of our calling and our election. We need to examine ourselves daily. And so I pray for us, Father, may we look at our lives and be sure that we are bearing the fruit of repentance. Oh, Father, give us a love for your Son that transcends everything else. Thank you that he came and that he is coming again. Until he comes, Father, make us faithful to proclaim his name to a dying world, Father. Even as Ludwig prayed earlier, Father, I pray that you would bring revival to our city and that you will use us. Oh, Father, please save souls for our encouragement, but for your glory, Father, for the fame of your name. Amen.